Well, as we return to our seats, our junior kiddos, our kiddos fourth grade and under, are welcomed to go to junior church, which will be in the tot room downstairs today with Miss Jeanette. And so you're more than welcome to join her once again in the tot room downstairs in the nursery area. But for the rest of us, we're going to be going into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. And I invite you to open with me into your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, to his second chapter, verses 13 through 23, as we continue this morning in our celebration of the now come Jesus, our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And with this being said, I would like to begin this time today by saying Merry Christmas as again. Merry Christmas, as it is the Christmas season. We can say Merry Christmas because the celebration of Christmas is far from over. Yes, Jesus has come, but the celebration of his coming has far from ceased. Though in many households around our nation and world, decorations have been taken down, Christmas sections and stores around town have been switched over to Valentine's and other holidays. Not so for us in the church. At least may it not be so for us in the church, because it is the season of Christmas. If we're not careful, we can easily get caught up in the cultural whiplash of the holidays, where Christmas Day has come and passed, and before you know it, where did Christmas go? Sure, we were so joyful, we were so jubilant, we were so filled with hope and peace, and we had that Christmas love of Jesus. But then it just seemed like it was fleeting and gone. But the truth is, Jesus has gone nowhere. And his hope, his love, and his joy and peace is still with us, despite the circumstances we face on the days that follow. Christmas continues. Even though the world also continues, its troubles, its struggles, its strifes, its pains continue. Jesus, his will, his way continues. And Christmas being a season that lasts 12 days reminds us of this. Christmas Day being the first and the day of Epiphany, Christ's revelation to the Gentiles, a fancy word that simply just means those who are not Jews, which means us. Christ's revelation to all of humanity through the coming of the wise men in the Gospel of Matthew, verses before the text that we're going to be looking at this Sunday. Hence that classic Christmas song, the 12 days of Christmas. Of course, not counting Sundays, because every Sunday is another significant celebration in itself for the church. Sunday is a significant celebration on the church calendar, all pointing back to another particular celebration of the church. And no, it's not the Sabbath. Even though many are confused today thinking that Sunday is called the Lord's Day because we're referring to it as the Sabbath, historically, this is not the case. In fact, this has only recently been popularized in the Western American Christianity in the recent decades of our history. The Sabbath has always been observed on Saturday by our Jewish heritage, and that's where it's when it's always been, and it's when it's always will be. It never changed. We never changed the day of the Sabbath, but we call Sunday the Lord's Day for another reason. We choose to gather and worship on Sundays for a whole other purpose. Does anybody know why we call Sunday the Lord's Day? Why is we gather to worship the Lord every Sunday? As the early church did, as Acts records, was the habit of the church to meet on the first day of the week? Anybody know? What happens on Felicia? Celebrate the resurrection, Easter. Every Sunday is a mini Easter where we celebrate the Lord's triumph over the grave, where we celebrate his resurrection, because every Sunday is a mini Easter, a weekly celebration of Jesus' resurrection, mirroring the joy and new life Jesus brings to us, which is why you will not see Sundays counted during the seasons on a church calendar, like Lent, especially those seasons of fasting like Lent. You won't see Sundays counted. Well, why? Well, because Sunday is a day of feasting. It's a day of celebrating. It is an Easter. It's a mini Easter. So they normally, historically, never counted Sundays during the seasons of the celebrations, even the seasons like Christmas and so forth. Because in Jesus, no matter what season it is, no matter what week of the year it is, we always have a reason for celebrating, which is exactly what today's text in our time to hear and respond to a message from God's word reveals to us, which you can argue is a bizarre scripture for us for Christmas time. It is a bizarre text for Christmas time, but yet it is a Christmas text. In fact, historically, for centuries now, it has been a Christmas text in something known as a lectionary. A lectionary is a fancy thing that many high church traditions use to plan out readings throughout the year so that the church would go through the majority of narrative of Scripture throughout the year over the course of 3 years. And it would be something that they would pick from, that this Sunday will be these are the readings that we'll read. This next Sunday we'll read from these readings. And every 3 years, this is one of the texts that comes up on the first Sunday of Christmas, the Sunday that follows Christmas Day. It is included in the liturgy, a fancy word that simply means the public worship. And it has been included in the liturgy for the in the church for centuries. But yet it is such a peculiar text. In fact, it's peculiar because Matthew has no birth narrative. In fact, Matthew just says this plainly in Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem. Matthew just makes reference to the fact that Jesus was born. There is no birth narrative in Matthew, Mark, or John. Only Luke gives us that classic Christmas historical narrative, where we see the manger, the angels, and the shepherds. Important note, Luke gives us no wise men, though. Matthew, and only Matthew does. The wise men were never at the manger. The wise men come later, during Jesus' toddler years. You know, believed to be 2 and under at that point, but still his toddling years. He most likely was walking. And this is what we celebrate occurring on Epiphany, the final day of Christmas, which we will be celebrating next week and talking a lot more about next week. And this is also why the wise men are not in the manger in the Zoll house, as you can see in our nativity scene on our mantle. There are no wise men. In fact, they're in the dining room still right now. They're about right around the corner and make their way near the utility cabinet where there's a bookshelf. And over the course of this week, they're going to get closer and closer to a manger that's going to turn slowly into a home. Because they don't arrive to the stable. They arrive to Jesus' childhood home. They're still on the journey to get to the child they seek. But I digress. This is why it's important to understand it's still Christmas. Or we are apt to put wise men in manger scenes haphazardly if we are not careful to mind what the Bible actually teaches us. I really digress now. I'm sorry. The point I'm making is, excuse me, there is no birth narrative in Matthew like Luke. Mark just jumps straight to the baptism of Jesus. John has none of it, but gives us a theological treatise providing to us that Jesus is the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh as declared by the other Gospels. Each gives us something very important to reflect upon regarding the coming of Jesus each Christmas. Matthew, beyond the arrival of the wise men in Jesus' toddler years, gives what I have come to call the shadow side of Christmas. The part of the history that normally doesn't make it into the pageant, depicted in that year's play, or even mentioned in the simple family reading. It is the messy part left out of the local Ace Hardware super clean and bright window nativity set. Why? Well, quite frankly, we just don't know what to do with it. We don't know what we're supposed to do with it. It opens up questions we often feel unprepared to answer, challenges preconceived notions we dare not come up against, and truly forces us to face the dark reality of human nature due to sin. Yet showing us the necessary reason for his coming to die as a sacrifice due to that sin. In this, it provides us the perfect Christmas text because it reveals to us Jesus. We always have a reason for celebrating because Jesus doesn't just wish away our mess. He doesn't just wash it away or wish it away. He enters into it. He enters into the mess as we are. Jesus doesn't pretend that things are not that bad. But no, he acknowledges the mess. He commits to it. He gives himself entirely to it and a way for it. Where there seems to be no way, he comes and gives a way. When there is no other way, because of him there is a way, a better way, a way of life and life abundantly found in him despite this world and how messed up it is due to our sin. All things we can learn from our text today from Matthew 2, verse 13 through 23, which says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This, along with a true depiction of Noah's Ark and the flood, is not your typical Sunday school wall poster that you have hanging up in those rooms on any given week. Sure, you have the one with the smiling animals and all the smiling people on the ark waving, but you don't have the pictures with all the people screaming and drowning in the water. Leading us to a very important question: is this a text that's difficult to read? Passages like this should be difficult for us to read, hard for us to read, tough for us to face. Why though? Why is it hard? Why should it be difficult? Why should it be tough to face? In most cases in our world today, where man is his own guide and king, or dare I say God, that is God with a little g, no God at all, it is not hard for the reason it should be hard. And that is that humanity and its sin is on full display here. All too often, though, in our elevated and enlightened state, we so think we have achieved within humanity, we are led to ask the wrong question when faced with such a difficult text such as this. A difficult question known as the theodicy, which is a fancy word for simply just asking, why would such a good and loving God allow evil? A question that's been asked for centuries, which is filled and riddled with just logical fallacies throughout. And I don't even have time to really wrestle with you for the fullness of a theodicy and why that's not the right question, because it's not the right question. But what I can tell you is simply this: that is not the right question to ask when we're faced with such a question, because the goodness of God is not on trial here. God is not the villain in the Bible. We are. Because what is on display here is not a good, loving God allowing evil with no response, but a good, loving God showing compassion and mercy when we allow evil to run rampant due to our sin. God is not the villain, we are. When we flip that role, though, we simply go back to the garden and allow the devil to trick us, much like he did Eve. It's a very similar question that was first questioned about the goodness of God. Did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree? Well, of course that wasn't what God said, but you know, you see what the serpent does there? He makes it sound as if God's being unjust, unfair. God must not be that good if he said you couldn't eat from any of these trees. Of course, Eve corrects the serpent. But then the serpent says, well, God doesn't want you to do that because you know what would happen then. You would become like God. Twisting what God is actually saying and what God was actually trying to do. Distorting what God was actually making happen. And that's exactly what the enemy has done from the beginning. He's doing it still to this day. So if reading a text like Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 23 leads you, if it leads you to a place to question, how could God allow such a thing to happen? It's leading you to the wrong place. It's leading you to the wrong place because God is present. God has responded. And Christmas reminds us of this. Christmas reminds us that despite our sin, despite our evil, despite our wickedness, because this is human wickedness here that we see. It's not God. It's us who are making a mess of things. Despite that, he enters in. Christmas shows us that God's willing to enter our mess. He's willing to become Emmanuel, God with us, not God apart from us. No, God with us. One of my favorite Christmas songs now from the Ring Collective says, Emmanuel means God, you're one of us. And boy, isn't that the truth? God with us, yes, you're one of us. God isn't just some passive bystander in the pain and suffering we face in this world, but he's actively choosing to participate in it. And he's actively doing something about it. He's been actively doing something about it since the fall. In fact, when things got so bad, he really participated and did something about it. He sent the flood. Something which we see grieves God deeply. In fact, this is said about God moments before the flood in Genesis 6, 5 through 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And let me tell you, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. It's only been the same. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. But here's what it says next. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Ergo, the flood was brought about from a place of deep regret in response to our sin, our fallen nature. Because when left unchecked, terrible things happen. Babies are massacred, to which he promises never to wipe out life again in such a manner, but that there will be a better way. A different way, a better plan in response to our rampant sin. Because the reality is, once again, our wickedness has gone nowhere, but continues to this day. But God hears, God sees, and is not silent, and he has responded in might and power, even when we, in our finite nature and earthly perspective, cannot see. God's will be done. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, and there is nothing in all, and there is no power in all, heaven and earth, that will ever stop it. We have to remember who God is and who is not. Who has eternity in his hands and who does not? Who sees all time, past, present, and future, and who only sees but a moment, the slightest flash of time, understanding it is God who transcends all time and is outside of time, and it is we who are not. How from an earthly perspective, we can easily see God allowing this or that, saying, "How dare you?" But if we could, which we couldn't, give ourselves his perspective for just a moment, we would indeed sing a different tune. We must always remember his word through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55:8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." This powerful declaration reminds us that God's perspective and plans far exceed what our human understanding can comprehend. What our perspective can achieve, especially in times of great suffering, in times of heightened emotions. I don't know about you, but I've never made a proper decision when my emotions were high. I've always had to calm myself down first before I could see clearly. And even when I've calmed myself down, I've had difficulty truly seeing things for how they are. Our passage in Matthew 2, though, is proof that God sees clearly and God gets his way and his will no matter what we face in the day. In this reading, such things like the massacre of the innocents, as this text has been called, the question should not be the goodness of God, because that's a cop-out to the real reality is causing us to come face-to-face with, and that is our sin. The question should be, are we really this wicked? And the answer is yes. Jesus, I need you. It should cause us to mourn our sin. It should cause us to fall to our knees in repentance, as it is our rebellion against God, his rule and reign on full display, fully being shown. And if we believe what the Bible speaks about itself to be true, we know there is not a single letter or dot in this book given to us by God that's here by mistake. But it has a great purpose, a great meaning. And in this is a great opportunity for us to grow in our understanding of who we are and who he is, and how he is bringing us back into relationship with him, proper, righteous relationship with him. This is not your typical Christmas story, but a Christmas passage it is nonetheless. I once had a pastor friend of mine who actually is in one of those higher church traditions. He's an Anglican pastor, and he once told me at the lunch table during my undergrad, "It's going to be the Sunday after Christmas soon." I'm like, "Yeah, it's going to be the Sunday after Christmas." He's like, "I have to preach on Matthew 2. I'm like, "So? What's wrong with that?" He's like, I'm going to avoid the gospel text this week. I just don't know how I could do it. It just doesn't fit. Boy, I wish I had the words I had today to help him understand it does. It fits perfectly. Because it is the very reason Jesus had to come in the first place. It shows us exactly why Jesus had to become one of us. Why God had to enter into the fray and confront our sin head first. Because it also reminds us and gives us the staying strength we need as we longingly await that second advent. Knowing that Christmas means God is one of us. He has come for us. He is with us. He has not left us. Yes, he has ascended to go be with the Father, but he has promised that he would come again and that he would not leave us as orphans, but that he would be with us always until the end of the age. The very last words of this gospel: "Behold, I'm with you always," he says. I believe those very last words in Matthew's gospel are intentional, reminding us that God is with us. Still, to this day, God is with us. Christmas Day has come and gone. But Christmas continues. The reality of Christmas continues on. Sure, this passage doesn't fit our pristine white Christmas nativity sets. It doesn't fit our cultural motifs of a silent night. And it certainly doesn't shout peace on earth and good news of great joy. But when we honestly reflect on it and we see what God is doing in the midst of it, we see Christmas has begun because Jesus has come. And just like Jesus, Christmas does not ignore the real world, yet meets the real world head on, providing a new and better exodus, so to speak. Not just liberation from slavery, but liberation from sin, from hopelessness, from despair, from sorrow, from even death. Though we live in this time, between times, that first and second coming, as we've been talking about, and it's a not so silent night right now, and evil seems to be having its day, by and through the person of Jesus, God is actively engaged in working his plan of redemption and restoration for the whole of creation. And no matter how hard the principles and powers of this world would try, his will and his way will never be stopped. Yes, we see the despair and cruelty inflicted by sin in this world. How the innocent suffer as Herod desperately attempts to halt the coming of the Savior, led to immeasurable pain and suffering. Yet, even in the darkest hour, God's purposes were not set back a slight millimeter or even a nanosecond. Instead, the very opposite, meant to end the hope of all humanity, only furthered the unfolding of God's great redemptive plan for our future. Which is exactly what Matthew lays out for us here. He lays out for us three clear movements, sections, or scenes, if you would like to call them, as if history was being played out before us on a stage, with three prophecies alongside three fulfillments of prophecy in his gospel, telling us of the early days of Jesus' life as a toddler. Without a doubt, just like later in Jesus' life, threats abound, but God was at work orchestrating, planning, preparing, and leading Jesus to his ultimate purpose of coming from the earliest days of his life. The first movement was the flight to Egypt. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In this time period, Herod's reputation for brutality was well known. History will show us even his spouses and children could not escape the effects of his paranoia that he had over his throne. But his sinful nature would lead to even their deaths as well. Thus the angel tells Joseph, "Flee. Get out of town, get out of Dodge, and head into exile to all places but Egypt." To go to Egypt. He sends him to Egypt. And you know what? I find it very interesting here. There's another part of the Bible where God sends a guy named Joseph to Egypt, and it has a guy named Joseph bring his entire family to Egypt to live in exile. You know, it's amazing how, you know, God's doing something here. Matthew does not just see some divine escape hatch or an accidental movement in history here. Rather, he sees the fulfillment of prophecy that Scripture foresaw. He sees this geographical detour of the Messiah as one of God's choosing in the distant past, as he quotes Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Granted, the original prophecy focused on the people as a whole, the people of Israel, And many of biblical scholars, I'm putting air quotes on that, and they're intended, have belittled Matthew's choice to make such a reference and to connect Jesus to it. Could Matthew be making a connection we find hard to make in our own enlightened minds, who think we would know better than him, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote? That like God brought about an exodus in the people of Israel from oppression, death, and slavery from Egypt then, now in Jesus, he was providing a new exodus from the bondage of sin, hopelessness, despair, sorrow, and even death. I think Matthew was very intentional about using Hosea. Matthew knew that that Hosea passage had everything to do about the people of Israel. But he saw the connection and he made the connection. He's like, I see what God's doing. And he made that connection. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit leads us to that connection as well. That what once referred to Israel alone now referred to Jesus and all who would choose to follow after him. It was meant for the whole of humanity who would choose to follow after him. Who would be the recipient and bearer of the fulfillment of the promise made by God to Abraham. Something we see more in the second movement that Matthew's text gives us here, and that is found in the massacre of the innocents. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Once Herod realizes the wise men had duped him in his elusive attempt to eliminate this newborn king of the Jews. His brutal, natural, sinful instincts to preserve his power at all costs kicked in fully. He knew the approximate date the child's birth would have been, thanks to the wise men's math. Apparently, they had George Bjarke as a teacher because he trusted their math. And so he trusted their math and he ordered the extermination of all the children born in this area, as our passage shows. Now, many have argued the historicity of this, trying to write it off as Matthew's making a mistake here, because we believe that Matthew's the only one that ever mentions this massacre of children. But the fact is, this wasn't a very huge deal in the Roman Empire at this time, because Herod massacred a lot of people and a lot more people than would have been massacred through this. It is believed through population sizes in this area, as many as 40 were murdered during this time. Not much to get yourself on the front cover of the Roman Sun Gazette of that day. However, I want to ask you a question. How many babies is too many to be massacred for it to be a massacre? One. One baby is tragedy enough. 40 is terrible. Why would Matthew write about it? Why even give voice to it? Why is it necessary that Matthew would have to even mention it? None of the other gospel writers mention it. Why Matthew? Is it even important? Just Herod's wanting to, if he wanted to just place Jesus in Egypt, he could have easily have shown why Joseph would have fled to Egypt, because Herod's sheer paranoia would have been enough to say, well, Joseph went to Egypt because he knew Herod would seek to kill the child. So why would he have to write about this? The only reason he wrote about this is because it happened. It happened. This evil really took place, as this evil has been taking place and would continue to take place in the world as it longingly awaits the return of Jesus. As this is the evil Jesus meets face to face with his first coming, understanding not now, but the day was coming where Jesus himself would be lifted high upon the cross, dying in our place on our behalf for all the lives taken away from sin's deadly grasp, so that life could be had once again by and through him. It also parallels the Exodus with a striking similarity with the murder of the Jewish male infants at the hand of Pharaoh, found in Exodus chapter 1. Herod here now becomes a new Pharaoh who feels his political power slipping away by the hand of God, thereby lashing out with great evil and sin like Pharaoh, but also in great vanity, because nothing gets in the way of God and his will and his kingdom's plan. Matthew quotes for us another ancient prophecy here that shows us just this in verse 18 from Jeremiah 31, 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Understanding in context, this prophecy was not a prophecy of lament. It sounds like a lament to me. It sounds like a weeping prophecy to me. But Matthew wasn't calling for a lament here. Though weeping may tarry for the night, as we've been talking about the past several weeks, joy definitely comes in the morning, as the psalmist declares, as the prophet Jeremiah continues in verse 16 through 17. Thus says the Lord. Yes, she's weeping through the night. But thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. Herod does this to cause devastation. Because, once again, devastation he brings. Because how many babies murdered is too many? One baby's death is enough to make this a tragedy. Yet ultimately, as Matthew shows us in his chosen prophetic text to show us what this is meant to show, is it fails. It fails to thwart God's ultimate plan. It fails to thwart what God intended to do. It didn't set God back at all. Just as Pharaoh's infanticide didn't set God's plan back at all at the Exodus, God's hand was still at work and moving. God was still in the midst of our wickedness, doing what only he could do, bringing about his eternal plan of salvation. Bringing us to the third historical scene that we find in our passage from Matthew's gospel, and that's the return of the king. Not that return of the king, Jackson. We see the return of King Jesus to where the Messiah was supposed to come from in verse 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in the dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, which is where we know that he was from, according to the Gospel of Luke. So that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Though Jesus was from Nazareth, as Luke shows us, this is where Mary and Joseph lived. He would be born in Bethlehem, which in itself was another fulfillment of prophecy, which is important for us to understand. Matthew takes great care of explaining why they would return to this specific location, Nazareth, and not a more populated and popular area like Bethlehem. But let us not be confused here. There is great intention in this. Especially when we see in verse 23 the third prophecy fulfilled by this. However, you might find it difficult to find this prophecy. There's great difficulty in finding this prophecy because there's no specific prophecy in the Old Testament or Word of God alone that says that he will come from Nazareth. But there are Hebrew words that sound like Nazareth that mean shoot, like a root or something like that. And he is the root of Jesse. You know, and there's all these connections, and it's believed that Matthew is making these connections between all these biblical prophecies and the fact that he would come at such a low and humble estate, as we see in the Gospel of Luke. That he would be a Nazarene in that sense, that he would be humble. He would come before us humble. The point is, it doesn't matter. What matters is that Jesus comes exactly how God says he will come. And every time the world tries to stand in the way, God still gets his way. God's will is still done. God's kingdom still comes, no matter what happens. Jesus has come exactly how God said he would come. No matter how much we would try to stand in the way. And that's the truth. No matter how much it may seem, the world may be getting its way, how much it may seem that evil is having its day, we can remember that Emmanuel, God is one of us. God is with us. That Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ will come again, ultimately triumphing over our defeated foe, the devil, who is throwing fists and death blows because he is a defeated foe. And there is nothing in and no one in all heaven and earth that will stop God from seeing to his will being done and his kingdom come. No matter how hard those who refuse to follow Jesus may try, no one escapes God's sovereign rule and reign and control. And Jesus has come, and he will come again, no matter what we try to do to stop it. Thanks be to God for that. The suffering we face in this time between times, while heartbreaking it may be, does not define or surpass the glory that will be obtained. And we can rest assured in every attempt the world and the enemy make to blockade God's promises and plan only serve to bring us closer to that eternal victory. So though it may seem that Christmas Day has come and gone, Christmas hasn't gone anywhere. Nor does it ever go anywhere, just like Easter hasn't gone anywhere. And we can gather together each Sunday and celebrate that mini Easter, because there's always a reason we're celebrating, because Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And as Romans 8:28 says, a verse about perseverance and suffering, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes, showing us we can embrace hope and God's good plan, knowing no matter what, even if we can courageously face any and every trial, assured that no plot, no persecution can cancel the covenant fulfilled in Christ, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as God's will and kingdom and way will always prevail, despite what sinful man or circumstance would try to do or say otherwise. And that is what the Massacre of Innocence teaches us. And that is why it is indeed a Christmas passage. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.